Well, it certainly is a delight and a blessing for me to be able to be with you. If you would open your Bibles with me to the book of Titus, chapter 3. I bring you greetings from your brethren in Ashland at Hurricane Road. We think of you and pray for you often. Now this evening, I want to look at six vital truths. That's the title of the message. Six vital truths. These truths are bedrock truths. Bedrock. Unmovable, unshakable truths. They give an unshakable foundation in a very turbulent and changing world. These truths, these six truths, are so central to the gospel. It's impossible to preach the gospel without preaching these six things. And it's impossible to believe the gospel without believing these six truths. So I hope that the Spirit will enable us to pay close attention and enable us to believe and cling to these truths. Now, the first vital truth is this: man's total depravity. When Adam sinned in the garden, every son of Adam sinned. You and I sinned in Adam when Adam sinned. That's how we were made sinners. And we're born with a nature of sin that can do nothing but sin. Now, I'll tell you what that means is this. We can't do something to earn salvation because everything that we do is sinful. We can't even do something to get God to save us because everything that we do is sin. Look here at verse 1 of Titus chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Now, why does Paul tell Titus here to, you implore people, you teach them, put them in mind to be meek people? Meek people are people that don't speak evil of others. What the gist of what Paul is meaning there is, teach them to be people that don't look down on other people. Well, why shouldn't believers look down on other people? Why shouldn't we vilify and make fun of the ignorance of unbelievers? Well, I'll tell you why. We got the exact same nature they do. That's why. All men are born with a totally depraved nature. And let's not forget, that includes you and me. That's the nature that every person is born with. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you still have this totally depraved nature. A nature that's ruined in the fall of Adam. It's a foolish nature. Look at verse 3. For we ourselves also are sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Paul describes our nature as a foolish nature. It's a nature that doesn't have any spiritual understanding. It has no spiritual wisdom. You know, it is no wonder that people in false religion do so many crazy things in an effort to please God. I know why they don't. They don't have any understanding. They don't have any understanding of who God is. They don't have any understanding of who man is. They have no understanding of how God saves sinners. You and I didn't either until God taught us. So don't make fun of them. Pity them. The only reason we're not right there with them is God's grace. Then Paul describes our nature as disobedient. You know, not only are we disobedient to God's law, you know the other place we're so disobedient? We're disobedient to God's remedy for sin. God tells us to bow and we don't. God tells us to believe on Christ. God says to bow and beg for mercy and we don't. By nature, no man will repent of his self-righteousness. No man will bow to Christ. Paul said, not just his Jewish brethren, but all of us, by nature, are going about to establish our own righteousness and will not submit to the righteousness of Christ. Now, we ought to be able to understand that. That's the nature that we still carry around with us. But don't make fun of the legalist. Pity him. The only reason we're not right there being so judgmental and so, like what Brother Henry used to say, straight as a gun barrel and twice as empty, is God's grace. Then Paul describes our nature as deceived. And we certainly are deceived, and you know, like Satan deceived Eve, but the word means more than that. It means to wander. Now that's what we've done. We've wandered away from God and have no concept of trying even to get back to God. Not only do we not know the way back to God, we don't have any desire to go back to God. We've wandered away from God and we like it that way because we've been deceived by sin. We've been deceived by Satan. Well, don't make fun of folks that wander out into left field. Pity them. The only reason we're not right there with them, still lost and wandering away from God, is Christ, the Good Shepherd, came to seek and to save that which was lost. And He got the job done. That's what He did. Then Paul says, this is our nature. It's a totally depraved nature. It serves diverse, different lusts and pleasures. Just all the lusts and pleasures of the flesh. Now, I know what immediately comes to mind when you hear that is sexual sins, and it certainly includes that. But I tell you, it includes something far worse. It's this flesh trying to get some credit for salvation. Now, that is sin. The biggest lust of our flesh is self-righteousness, trying to earn something from God. Nothing brings this flesh more pleasure than self-righteousness. That's the biggest pleasure of this flesh. And I tell you what, nothing keeps us from Christ but self-righteousness. The only sin that will damn a man is self-righteousness. It will not bow to Christ. And we all know the self-righteous, but don't make fun of them. Pity them. The only reason we're not, I would say not right there with them, but the leaders of the pack is this very fact. It's God's grace. Let's not look down our nose at them. You know, the believer knows that we've got no room to look down our nose at them. We who are supposed to know better, we who have been taught better, still show our self-righteousness far too often, don't we? We've got no reason to look down at them. When we do, that's the nature of Adam that's in us. And then Paul says our nature. This is a depraved fallen nature. It's full of malice and envy. It's a nature that's born hating God. The people say, oh, I don't hate God. I know you don't hate the God of your mind and your imagination, but you hate the God of this book. The God who's sovereign over all. The God who will do with you as He will, and whatever He does is right and just. That's the God we hate. The God that we must bow to. The God to whom we have to do. And we're envious. We're jealous of His glory. We're jealous of His crown rights to rule over us. That was Adam's problem in the garden. He wanted to be God. He wanted to make the rules. He thought if he ate that fruit, he'd know good and evil. He thought not just that he knew the difference, he thought he could choose and be God. You and I got the same problem. We want to be God. We hate God and we hate others. We're jealous of anything anybody else has that we don't. We're jealous of it. And I tell you, when we become unforgiving and hypercritical of others, is when we forget our own sin nature, that whatever somebody else is doing, we're exactly like them. Exactly like them. Now that is our fallen, depraved nature. And I hope that you see from that, I mean, we could talk about this for hours and hours, our depraved nature, but we have to move on. But this is why I want you to be able to gather, at least from this much. Our nature can't do anything to produce salvation, can it? It can't do it. All it can do is produce sin. Now look at verse 4, Titus 3. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, Paul makes it sound like there that there's some hope for sinners, doesn't he? And there is. There is hope for sinners. But not by our works. It's all a good hope through God's grace, which is given us in Christ Jesus. And that brings me to the second vital truth. There is redemption in the blood of Christ. There's full, free redemption in the blood of Christ. This is what God promised. All through the Old Testament, He promised salvation by the blood. By the blood, by the blood, by the blood, by the blood. There's blood everywhere, isn't there? Blood everywhere. Salvation is in the blood of Christ. It's not in our obedience to the law. There's salvation in the sacrifice of another who come in our place, in our room, in our stead, and be our substitute and pay for our sin. Because we can't pay for it. Because we can't keep God's law. God gave us the Old Testament that's just full of pictures of that. Animal sacrifices that were required by the law. How many rivers of blood did those high priests shed? Yet that animal blood never put away one sin, did there? Not one. But then one day, the day you just sung about, one day Christ appeared. And when He appeared, oh, everything's different, isn't it? Everything's different. When He appeared, we saw God's kindness. We saw God's love personified. And this word Paul uses, kindness, it means gentleness and goodness, but it means something better than that. It means usefulness. The Son of God appeared in human flesh. Now, there's a useful man. This man is useful. This man appeared, and he was obedient to God's law. He obeyed it perfectly. And that's the obedience he gave to his people, that's imputed to his people, because when he obeyed the law, they obeyed it in him. See, we can't keep the law, but Christ did. Our nature is depraved. His isn't. His is holy. And He kept the law for His people. And He freely gives His righteousness and His holiness to His people. Now I ask you, what's more useful than that? What's more useful than that? I bet at this time of year, everybody knows somebody. I unfortunately have become this guy. What are you going to buy this guy for a Christmas present? I mean, he just doesn't really need anything. It's just, you know, I'd like to get him something that's useful. You know, what's more useful than the righteousness of Christ? What's more useful than the gift of God's Son? Oh, this man, he's useful. He gave himself, body and soul, to be the sacrifice for his people. And unlike all those animal sacrifices, this sacrifice was successful. He put away all of the sin of all of God's elect by one sacrifice. One sacrifice for sin forever. And then what did he do? He sat down on the right hand of God. Because the work was done. He was successful. This man is so useful, he can bear the weight of all of the sin of all of his people at one time. You and I can't bear the weight of our sin individually. Christ bore all of the sin of all of His people. A number none of us can count. He bore it all in one place at one time. He bore it away forever. This man's useful. He's useful because His blood is perfect. That's what makes His blood able to blot out the sin of His people. It's perfect blood. Sinless blood. Now again, what's more useful for a guilty sinner than having your sin blotted out so that you're made not guilty? When Christ appeared, now we see God's love. Now we see it. We saw, oh yes, God loves sinners. He must love sinners. Look what He did to His Son to save them. Oh, He must love sinners. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but He loved us. It sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. In order to be the propitiation for our sin, the Son of God had to be slaughtered. And that's what the Father did to Him. Because the sin of His people must be put away. You know, if sinners would be saved, the Son of God had to appear in the likeness of human flesh. We don't have any concept of how humiliating that was for Him. How far down the Son of God came, the glory of heaven, how far down He came to be a man, to be flesh and blood, just like us. And He endured that humiliation because He loves His people. See, by man came sin. By the first Adam, the first representative man, came sin. Well, by man, by a second man, the second representative man, must come righteousness. And that's why Christ came. He's so useful, He's able to undo everything Adam did to His people. Now, that's useful. But if sinners are to be saved, the Son of God must be made sin for them. He has to take their sin away from them. Now, Christ had to make His people righteous by His obedience to the law. But He also has to be sacrificed to pay for their sin. And if becoming flesh was humiliating and horrible to Him, how horrible was it to His holy, perfect nature to be made sin? The body that the Father prepared for Him rebelled at the thought of it. I don't know how it happened. Blood started pouring out, coming out of His pores, just flowing backwards, doing something. His body was rebelling at just the thought of being made sin. He suffered at the thought of it. Didn't think how He suffered to put it away. In those 3 hours of darkness, how His soul suffered. His body suffered like you and I can't imagine. And I don't think even in glory we'll have any understanding the depths of His soul suffering. How He suffered to put away the sin of His people. And He did it willingly. Because He loves His people. The Son of God Himself, life personified, had to die. Now there's a miracle. Life died to satisfy the law's last demand. There must be death for sin. Now that's what He endured for His people. Can you doubt He loves His people? Can there be any doubt? We would do well to remember that the next time the day is dark, it's stormy, difficult, and painful. We'd do well to remember the love of God hadn't changed. He loves people. He proved it in the sacrifice for them. The Lord Jesus Christ is so useful that His life, His death, His resurrection purchased the redemption of an untold number of sinners. He redeemed them. He bought them back from the law. He set them free from sin by His blood. By His blood. There's redemption in the blood of Christ, and nothing. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but Christ's blood can pay our sin debt. But this is a vital truth of the gospel. The Father sent His Son to shed His blood, to put away the sin of His people. All right, here's a third vital truth. The new birth. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit. At the end of verse 5, Paul calls it the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now you notice back up there, where was it? I've lost it. Hang on just a second. Yeah, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness as we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. God did all of the saving. He did it all. He did the choosing. He did the redeeming. He did the calling. He did the new birth, the giving of life. He did the keeping. He saved us. God did all of the saving. And here Paul is specifically talking about the washing of regeneration. And what he's talking about is being born again. Now regeneration does not happen by washing in H2O in baptism, in a baptismal pool. Baptism doesn't save a sinner. Baptism is a confession of what's already happened. Baptism is a confession of what the Lord already did for me. The pool, the water in the pool is a picture. God saved me by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The water in the pool doesn't wash away sin. It's just a confession. This is how God saved me. This is how I identify with Christ. The Scripture frequently uses water as a picture of the Holy Spirit. You know, pure water can wash away the filth of the flesh. Well, the Holy Spirit washes away the filth of the soul, the filth of sin from the soul. Now, I tell you how He does it. by causing a new man to be born. A new man who never existed before. A brand new man. Now, Paul says, talks here about the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, don't misunderstand that. That does not mean that the new birth is the renewing of the old man, the renewing of the flesh. The new birth is not the flesh somehow getting some spiritual light and spiritual life. That can't be so. If that were so, that would mean our flesh is not totally depraved, wouldn't it? It would mean there's still some hope for life in our flesh. If the flesh could be renewed into spiritual life, then we really didn't die in Adam. We just kind of, you know, got sick in Adam. We didn't die in Adam. And that can't be true. Remember what our Lord told Nicodemus? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Nicodemus, it'll always be flesh. It'll never be anything but dead, sinful flesh. So the renewing that Paul's talking about here is a refreshing. It's the strengthening of the new man. The new man through the preaching of the gospel. See, that's how the new man continually feeds and is refreshed. It's by the preaching of Christ. But we have to be born again with a new nature that can be renewed, that can be refreshed by the gospel. The flesh is never refreshed by the gospel, is it? We've got to be born again. We've got to be born again with a new nature because our first nature is ruined. It's ruined in sin. Adam ruined it. Now, something that is ruined, it can't be fixed up. It can't be remodeled. You've got to throw it away. You've got to throw it away. You've got to start over. And that's what the new birth is. The new birth is a new man. He's born with a different nature than the old man. The new man is born from a different seed. He's born from a different father. He's born from the holy seed of his father. And it's that new man, when this clay prison finally dies, it's that new man who's going to be separated, set free from this clay prison, and it's the new man that's going to enter into glory. You're going to lay the flesh in the ground, and the new man is going to go be with God. Now, we cannot make ourselves be born again any more than we can make ourselves be born the first time. The new birth is something that the Holy Spirit sovereignly gives to whom He will, when He will. And now our Lord told Nicodemus, the wind bloweth where it listeth. So is the Holy Ghost. He moves where He will. Now don't miss this. The work of the Holy Spirit is just as important in salvation as the work of the Father and the work of the Son. In order for a sinner to be put away or to be saved, the Lord said, we must be born again. We must be. Now, the salvation of a sinner is a complicated thing. So complicated, only God can do it. But yet, it's very simple. In order for a sinner to be saved, our sin's got to be put away, doesn't it? It's got to be paid for. It's got to be blotted out. We have to be made not guilty. But if a sinner is made not guilty, and we're not given a new nature, I know how it is with you. I'll use myself as an example. If I was made not guilty, but I wasn't given a new nature, a nature that cannot sin, like that, I'd make myself guilty all over again. Wouldn't you? So we have to have our sin put away by the blood of Christ, and we must be given a new nature, a nature that cannot sin. And that's the nature God the Holy Spirit gives in the new birth. See, that's why I said there cannot be any salvation without the new birth. The work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit are all necessary in salvation. And there is the new birth by the work of God the Holy Spirit. All right, here's the fourth vital truth. Salvation is by grace. Paul says in verse 6, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now look back a few pages, 2 Timothy 1, chapter 9. Or chapter 1, verse 9, excuse me. Salvation is by grace alone. It's by grace alone, it's by grace alone, it's by grace alone. We just can't say that once too often. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Who has saved us? and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. Grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. So salvation cannot be something us sinners did to deserve it, can we? Salvation by grace means that God gives His people something they do not deserve. He saves them by His grace. He washes them in the blood of His Son. He gives them not what they deserve, but what Christ deserves. He gives them not what they earn, but what Christ earned for them. Now, we have not been obedient to God for one second of our lives. We haven't earned any righteousness. Then why does God call His people righteous? If we haven't earned any righteousness, we haven't been righteous, we haven't been obedient to God, why does God accept His people and call them righteous? Now, God only calls something what it really is. God calls His people righteous because that's what Christ made them. He earned that for them by His obedience to the law. And the only thing we've ever deserved by any of our works is eternal damnation. Well, why won't God damn His people? Why will God say to those on His right hand, and enter into the kingdom prepared for you? Why will He say that to them? Because He poured out His wrath against their sin on their substitute at Calvary. Justice has already been satisfied for their sin. They already died in the person of their substitute. That's grace. Can anything be more gracious than God giving the likes of you and me what His Son earned? That's grace. And believers love grace. I don't care where you find them. I don't care what language that they speak. Believers love to sing of grace. Amazing grace. How sweet to sound. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. 'Twas grace that kept me to this day, and its grace will not let me go. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. Salvation is all of grace, from beginning to end. It's all of grace. Here's the fifth vital truth. God's elect have a good hope. Verse 7. That being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, the believer's hope of eternal life is an expectation. It's an expectation. It's not like I hope it won't rain tomorrow. That's like I don't know if it will, I don't know if it won't. The believer's hope is an expectation. I expect it. You know why? God promised it. Christ earned it. It's an expectation. The believer has a good hope. This is an expectation. Because God has already shed His grace abundantly on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. The believer's hope is an expectation because God has made us heirs. That's what Paul calls his believers here, heirs. We're joint heirs with Christ. An heir receives an inheritance. Now, an inheritance is something somebody didn't earn, somebody else earned it. But somebody else promised to give it to them for whatever reason. Well, that's God's people. They're heirs. They're heirs of salvation that we have in Christ, and every believer will have that inheritance. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1. Years ago in my family, I'm not even exactly sure of the whole story, but somebody way back in the Tate family went up in the attic and found this old clock. And my grandfather fixed it up somehow, and it's a neat clock. And it was decided at that time that clock would be handed down from father to son, the oldest son in the family. And it went to my father, and it came to me. And everybody kind of knew that, someday this is going to be my clock. And We had family come in for a visit, and you know how it is. The family comes in, they pull up in the driveway, and all the men and boys go out and start bringing in luggage, right? We bring it up the stairs and set it up there and get ready to carry it back to the bedrooms. And my cousin picked up two suitcases. He was going real fast, you know, and his shoulder bumped the shelf. That this clock was made before the Civil War. Knocked that shelf, knocked that clock up in the air. It fell down and just broke. I mean, it was just, you know, and everybody's, you know. And selfishly, my immediate thought was, well, there goes my inheritance, you know. And long story short, my dad just went and hugged him and said, don't you worry about that. That's just a thing. He was able to get the clock fixed up. But anyhow, I tell all that to say this. You may have an inheritance that means something to you, and you ain't going to get it. Something could happen. Not a joint heir with Christ. Look here at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively, living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. If you believe Christ, your inheritance, you can't mar it. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. And God will give it to you when it's time. God will give it to you. It's a good hope, but you can expect to receive it. That's not presumption. God said He'd do it. That's faith, isn't it? Finally, here's the sixth vital truth. Look back in our text. Salvation in Christ produces good works. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Now, believers are careful to maintain good works. And let's just be sure we know what a good work is. A good work is not something that we do that is without sin or has less sin in it than something else that we do, because everything we do is mixed with sin. Good works are works of faith and love. They're not works that we do to try to make God happy with us so that God will save us or to make us more savable or to make us, you know, God more happy with us than He is with one of our brethren. Good works are done out of a heart of thanksgiving because God has already saved us. And they're works that are done to serve others for the glory of Christ. Remember that woman who came with the alabaster box of ointment and broke it on our Lord's feet, and everybody there was so upset. And He said, you leave her alone. She's done a good work on my body, anointing me for the burial. That's the only time I know of our Lord called anything a good work. It was a work done on His body and out of faith for Him. Good works are washing the feet of the disciples. It's refreshing them by their kindness. When they have a need, do it for them. Do it. That's a good work. Good works are simply this. It's being faithful to serve the Lord in whatever capacity the Lord's given you. Not doing it so you get any notice, but just doing it for the good of others. If God has enabled you to do something, this is just my advice to you. If God's enabled you to do something, and you wonder, should I do that or should I do that? Do it. Just do it. Just do it. If God has enabled you, do it. And if you do, you'll be profitable to men. You know, our gospel is profitable to men. We ought to, who believe the gospel, ought to be profitable. We ought to be profitable to each other, to help each other out. But now, don't get this backwards. It's salvation that produces good works, not the other way around. Good works don't produce salvation. Salvation produces good works. Salvation is impossible because anything that we do, because we can't do anything good. But a salvation that does not produce good works, that's not salvation. It's just as wrong. God's salvation produces a new man. He loves God. He has faith in Christ. And that faith acts every time. You cannot separate faith and conduct. If God put faith in your heart, it'll leak out on you by what you do. Good works are produced by faith. Now that's the gospel that the Scriptures teach. And any message that does not include those six vital truths is not the gospel. And I pray the Lord give us faith. Faith to believe Christ. And if we believe Him, we'll believe these truths and cling to them. All right. I hope that'll bless you. I appreciate you having me.